First of all, I would like to thank the committee for asking me to give this talk. It's certainly a subject of great importance, and it's good for us to be able to think about things connected to the Lord's Day. One of the sayings of Jesus that we may not think about often is his statement that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, that statement clearly reveals that the Sabbath is a gift from God for man's benefit. But what are the benefits of the Sabbath, and what does it provide? The statement by Jesus also indicates that humans have a God-given right to have the Sabbath, and therefore it is a sin to deprive them of it. What are we losing, or what are others deprived of, when this detail is ignored or prevented? As we read about the Sabbath in the Bible, we realize that it is a big topic. The term is mentioned many times, although not always referring to the weekly Sabbath. But more often than not, it does refer to the weekly Sabbath. No doubt questions arise in your mind about the Sabbath, and it is good to have fresh questions about its significance. Here are five that arose in my mind as I considered this topic. First, do the first chapters of Genesis, that's 1 and 2, do they use any emphases to highlight the importance of the seventh day? Second, the Sabbath existed in the original state of innocence before man fell. But do the benefits it provided for unfallen Adam and Eve still exist? Third, did the effects of sin bring about any legitimate Sabbath activities that would not have been present before sin entered the world? And are such activities mentioned in the Old Testament? Fourth, within the responses given to the revelation made to Israel about the Sabbath, we must include the practice of Jesus regarding it, how he kept it, what benefits he received from it, and whether these benefits also come to us. What did he do on the Sabbath? And should we imitate what he did according to our capacity? Fifth, is it possible today for us to share the same rest that God entered into on the first Sabbath? Or are there now different features to his rest? I'll repeat these five questions. First, do the first chapters of Genesis use any emphases, literally ones, to emphasize, to highlight the importance of the seventh day? Second, the Sabbath existed in the original state of innocence before man fell, but do the benefits it provided for unfallen Adam and Eve still exist? Third, did the effects of sin bring about any legitimate Sabbath activities that would not have been present before sin entered the world? And are such activities mentioned in the Old Testament, and do they still apply to us? Fourth, within the responses given to the revelation made to Israel about the Sabbath, we We must include the practice of Jesus regarding it, how he kept it, what benefits he received from it, and whether they also come to us. What did he do on the Sabbath? And should we imitate what he did according to our capacity? And fifth, is it possible today for us to share the same rest that God enjoyed on the first Sabbath? Or are there now different features to his rest? How am I going to approach this talk? First, I want to say two or three things about Genesis chapter 1. And second, I will attempt to answer each of my five questions. And third, I will make some comments on what we should be and do on the Sabbath. So, basically three thoughts, just to set a framework from Genesis 1. The Sabbath, as we know, is one of three creation ordinances, divinely given demands for human life that were present before sin entered the world, but which are still expected of humans, even although human and earthly life has been marred by sin. In Genesis 1 and 2, three such ordinances are mentioned: marriage, work, and the Sabbath. As we read the account of creation in Genesis 1, we note that there are two climaxes. The first concerns the climax of the creation of creatures, and the climax was the creation of humans. The second concerns the climax of the days of creation, and the climax was reached in the arrival of the seventh day, the Sabbath. It was God's pleasure that both of these climaxes should be combined in man having the provision of the Sabbath. We could say, as you read Genesis 1, that as far as the original week of creation was concerned, that each subsequent day was better than the day before. Yet there is not an eighth day, which indicates that God in his wisdom had in his preparation for the ongoing life of unfallen man provided all that was needed for man to live for the glory of God. So my first question: are there hints or statements in Genesis 1 and 2 that reveal the significance of the Sabbath? You may have noticed them before, but anyway, what do you think about the omission of a formula from the description of the seventh day that is included in the description of the previous six? Which is that the closing formula, "there was evening and there was morning," is not used to describe the seventh day, but it is used to describe the previous six. While we cannot be sure why this omission is made, is it a way of emphasizing the purpose of the seventh day? After all, the mornings on the other 6 days would have had their activities, as would the evenings. But the entire seventh day was connected to rest. Do you also think that the uniqueness of the seventh day is seen in that it has no counterpart among the other days? It has often been pointed out that there's a connection between day one and day four, between day 2 and day 5, and between day 3 and day 6. On day 1, light appeared, and on day 4, God made the sun, moon, and stars. On day 2, God made the firmament, or the atmosphere, and the waters, and on day 5, he made the birds and the fish. On day 3, he fashioned the dry land, and on day 6, he made animals and humans. In contrast to those connections between the days, day 7 does not have a corresponding previous day. And surely this distinction highlights its uniqueness. Or we could say that what the arrangement of the 7 days highlights is that days 1 to 6 will find their goal in the activity of the 7th day, which is rest. Rest, of course, is not inactivity, but is a different kind of activity. Another detail I would mention here about the literary skill of Moses under the inspiration of God is that the creation of the 7th day is the conclusion of the original creation. With the creation of the Sabbath, God did not have to create anything else. The activities of all the previous 6 days were all marked by preparation for the next day. On the 7th day, the Lord rested because he had completed creating a world with which he was pleased. His work of creation was complete. There was now wholeness in the world he had made. So without the Sabbath, there would not have been wholeness, even in Eden. Obviously, the Sabbath was set apart by God for meeting with his creatures in a special way. We are given this information in the Decalogue in Exodus 20. It is possible to regard the original purpose of the 7th day as being the appointed time for sinless Adam to approach the heavenly King and worship him as he, the Lord of all, delighted in what he had made. God desired his creatures to enter into and enjoy what he had done. The garden was the place in this creation where God rested. The link between the rule of God, that's God the King, the rest of God, and the reception of worshippers by God, of those in a relationship with him, is found throughout the Bible. I'll repeat that. The link between the rule of God and the rest of God, and the reception of worshippers by God, of those in a relationship with him, is found throughout the Bible. Another possibility is this, and maybe it has occurred to you as well. The Sabbath is distinct from the other days in that what took place on it is repeatable. The actions on the previous 6 days were confined to their particular days, and they could not be changed or done again. For example, the creation of the heavenly bodies is fixed to the 4th day, and the creation of man is fixed to the 6th day. But the rest of the 7th day could be repeated. Every week on the 7th day, as God indicated, or on another day, if he so desired. So I think these are just some literary features that say to us the 7th day is totally unique. Then my second question. An important question is, what did the Sabbath in Eden point to? We notice that it was the day for meeting with God, for worshipping Him, for seeing His pleasure in what He had done. But did it say something else? Remember that mankind, in the person of Adam as their head, was under what we call the covenant of works. As part of that arrangement, God had commanded Adam to fill the earth with descendants and through them to subdue it. How long would that have taken, given that death did not yet exist? Who can say? But eventually, it would have been achieved. What would happen then for Adam and his numerous and fallen descendants? I would suggest that in the Sabbath, we have a picture of what sinless mankind would have enjoyed had they remained devoted to the Lord. They were made in His image, which means that they should imitate Him. God filled the earth, and then He entered into His rest. That is the order of progression. So when man had completed the role assigned to him of filling the earth with humans and of having subdued it, then they would enter into their ultimate destiny, which was endless life in a completed world in the presence of God. They would know the experience of rest in an eternal state. The Sabbath pointed to that. Sadly, because of man's fall, all that was indicated in the covenant of works never happened. Yet we can see, can't we, that the original Sabbath was designed to make humans future-orientated as well as God-orientated. The Sabbath, we might say, was given for adoration by man and for anticipation by man. Adoration of the power, wisdom, and goodness of the eternal God who had created all things. And anticipation of endless glory when the goal of the covenant of works was achieved. In other words, the weekly Sabbath pointed to the eternal Sabbath. Does the Sabbath today still fulfill those benefits of adoration and anticipation, or requirements of adoration and anticipation? Yes, it does. Even although we have become sinners, living in a world damaged by sin, and in which many reject God, it is still a day for worship of the powerful, wise, and good God. And it is still a day for considering the glory to come, because we are now under the covenant of grace, in which God shows mercy to sinners. So in our Christian experience on the Sabbath day, it should be marked by adoration and anticipation. You may recall that the third question I asked at the beginning was, did the effects of sin bring about any legitimate Sabbath activities that would not have been present before sin entered the world? And are such activities mentioned in the Old Testament? In order to try and answer that question, I thought we'd have to consider a brief survey of the Sabbath in the Old Testament. The seventh day remained the regular day of worship, even though other periods of worship were introduced in Israel. We could deduce from these extra activities that they were pointers to the possibility that God was working towards a goal in which his required experience of worship would enlarge. Whether that is the case or not, it is true that the seventh day remained as a day of worship. Initially in Israel, the worship on the Sabbath would have been a family activity or an extended group activity wherever people lived. No one really knows when Sabbath services in local synagogues commenced, but from the beginning of their national history, family members also attended the annual feasts at the sanctuary, which included Sabbaths, and the sanctuary was located in different places until it was centralized in Jerusalem after it was captured by David. The importance of a Sabbath is seen in that the failure to keep it by the Jews was a reason for their captivity in Babylon. And we are not surprised at the determination of Nehemiah after the exile to maintain Sabbath practices in the restored nation. So the Sabbath was obviously important for Israel. But an obvious addition to Sabbath activities at the sanctuary was the inclusion of substitutionary sacrifices offered for the sins of the worshippers, and also for dedication by the worshippers. Obviously, sacrifices were not offered in Eden prior to the fall, but they were offered on the Sabbath afterwards. In addition to the appropriate activities of the Sabbath, as mentioned in Deuteronomy 5:15, in Genesis chapter 2, in Exodus 20, the reason that's given for the Sabbath is to remember that God made everything in 6 days, and the seventh day was to be holy to him. But in Deuteronomy 5:15, an extra reason is given, where we're told, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." That activity of remembrance could not have taken place on Sabbaths that were kept before Israel were in Egypt, nor could such remembrance occur until they were delivered from Egypt by God. I would say this is evidence that God can add to the list of suitable activities on the Sabbath. In addition to remembering God's work of creation, Israelites were to remember the deliverance of their ancestors from slavery by a redemption price. I would also mention two other functions of the Sabbath in Israel. The first is that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant between Israel and God. In other words, it was a reminder of a special relationship with God, and there were penalties for treating the sign with disrespect because such a response was a despising of God. The second extra function is that the Sabbath pointed to their possession of the land of Canaan, the place where God promised that they would enjoy rest with him. And as mentioned earlier, they lost their place of rest in Canaan when they ignored or abused the Sabbath and were punished with exile. Obviously, these two functions were mainly connected to the Mosaic period. Israel no longer has an exclusive relationship with God, and spiritual rest is not now limited to Canaan. It would be helpful, I think, if we could just repeat some of the things that we have thought about so far regarding the Sabbath. In Genesis 1 and 2, indications are given of the uniqueness of this day that was blessed by God. We also saw that the purpose of the Sabbath was to make sinless man both God-centered and future-orientated, to look ahead to the world of glory. Then we noted how in Israel, the Sabbath recalled the deliverance of Israel by God, the special relationship Israel had with God, and it pointed to enjoying the rest of God. These purposes of the Sabbath from Eden and from Israel are purposes that still apply to us as Christians. We should be God-centered and future-orientated on our day of worship. We should recall our redemption from the bondage of sin. We should recall the special relationship we have with God. And we should participate in divine rest as we do so. This leads to my fourth question. What did Jesus do on the Sabbath? And should we imitate what he did according to our capacity? In Mark 1, 21 to 34, as was read earlier, we have an account of how he behaved on a Sabbath in Capernaum. There are at least three reasons for considering what he did. One is that Jesus kept the law of God perfectly. And here is a detailed account of how he kept the Sabbath. The second reason is that Jesus would know what the meaning of rest is. And he would have rested on the Sabbath. He would know what it means in practice to rest in the Lord. And the third reason, of course, is that Jesus is our example. It's assumed that Jesus began the day with prayer, as he did every day. In this account about what happened in Capernaum, two locations are detailed in the passage. One is the synagogue service, and the other is what took place at the house of Simon and Andrew. In a synagogue service, prayers would be made, psalms would be chanted, and readings were made from the Old Testament. Then an opportunity would be given to a visitor to address the worshippers, and if a visitor was not present, then a local member would give an exhortation. It is clear that for Jesus, attendance at a service of public worship on the Sabbath in a synagogue was a priority. He was willing to take part in the service, even though most of the congregation did not realize that he was the Son of God. The criteria for his attendance was not what the congregation could give to him, but what he could do for them. He performed two tasks. He taught the people, and he delivered a man bound with an unclean spirit. After the service was over, Jesus then headed straight to the home of Simon and Andrew. I suppose he would have been invited by them, although the text does not reveal if they had done so. Instead, Mark describes Jesus as taking the initiative and making his way to their home. In the house, upon hearing of the illness of Peter's mother-in-law, he healed her. Immediately, she joined in serving Jesus and the disciples. The point seems to be that as soon as she was able, she became active, no doubt out of gratitude. But we can deduce that her service would be a form of rest, the rest expressed in thankfulness. We are not told what Jesus and the disciples did in the afternoon, but it would be safe to assume that they engaged in fellowship, speaking perhaps how Jesus had given evidence of him being the Messiah. It would have been a Sabbath well spent, even if nothing else happened. Yet more was to come, as we can see from verses 32 to 34. Jesus may have physically rested in the afternoon, as would most because of the heat. It is very warm in Capernaum. It is several hundred feet below sea level. But once the cool evening came, a stream of needy people came to Peter's house, not to see him, but to see Jesus, and he helped them all. I wonder how we respond to the way that Jesus kept the Sabbath. No doubt we would say that it is good for us to attend public worship and good for us to fellowship together. But how about the third element displayed by Jesus when he helped the needy? Obviously, Jesus engaged in those healings as the Messiah. It had been predicted that he would do so. But was he also not giving an example to his disciples? I was struck recently when reading the Directory of Public Worship summary of suitable activity on the Lord's Day. It describes public worship and then says that what time is vacant between or after the solemn meetings of the congregation in public should be spent in reading, meditation, repetition of sermons, especially by calling their families to an account of what they have heard and catechizing of them, holy conferences, prayer for a blessing upon public ordinances, singing of psalms, and then it says this, visiting the sick, relieving the poor, and such like duties of piety, charity, and mercy, accounting the Sabbath a delight. The directory mentions that their assessment of suitable Sabbath activities is based on Isaiah 58, which details how God desires his people to keep the Sabbath. There are other references in the Gospels to Jesus and the Sabbath. Most of them are connected to healings of individuals. Sometimes the healings dealt with demonic oppression. The other activity is often this teaching about what was suitable activity on the Sabbath led to conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees obviously had a list of activities that could or could not be done on the Sabbath, and Jesus disagreed with them and confronted them. The obvious implication from his conflicts with the Pharisees is that we should avoid requiring what God does not require. It is important to note that Jesus said of himself that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He made that claim when defending his disciples from the accusation that they were breaking the Sabbath by eating corn in a cornfield. Perhaps he had given permission to them to do so. The title, Lord of the Sabbath, is a claim to be the God of creation, the one who had introduced and ordained the Sabbath at the beginning. And he nowhere indicated that the weekly Sabbath would be abolished. Thinking of Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath, the day that focuses on rest, leads us to ask what Jesus said about divine rest. No doubt we're all familiar with the words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where he says that he can provide a twofold rest. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The demands of the Pharisees did not give rest on the Sabbath or on any other day. Jesus, in contrast, can give the rest of salvation and the rest of soul that the Sabbath points to. Another consequence of Jesus being the Lord of the Sabbath is that he has authority to change the day if he wishes to do so. It is obvious that the New Testament church instructed their members to worship on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. It is also obvious that the apostles only instructed the church to obey the instructions that Jesus had given them, as is stated by him in the Great Commission. It is also obvious that Jesus chose to meet with his disciples after his resurrection on two subsequent Lord's Days. So there's no reason to doubt that Jesus authorized the changing of the day. That leads to my final question. Is it possible today for us to share the same rest that God enjoyed on the first Sabbath? Or are there now different features to his rest? The entrance into God's rest to Adam and Eve had as sinless creatures was lost for them when they sinned. The delight that God had in his creation would have ceased to some degree after the creation was cursed by God. There no longer could be fellowship without their sin being dealt with. The Sabbath now was a reminder of what they had lost. As we know, God indicated in Genesis 3 that a deliverer called the seed of the woman would come and deal with the problem. Sinners could trust in him before he came and after he had come. We know that he is Jesus, the deliverer. He came to complete a task, after which he would enter his rest. He entered his rest after his resurrection and ascension. It was essential and appropriate for him as the Son of Man, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, to enter into the rest of glory. His rest in the domain of sinless glory is not inactivity, but activity, in which he joyfully sends constant streams of grace to all who trust in him. It is appropriate for the day of rest to be changed to the day when he commenced his rest, the first day of the week. So while we may not yet enjoy the full rest of Genesis 1, we can enjoy the rest of the risen Christ that is permanently there and available for us to enter as we serve the exalted Saviour, particularly on his day. As he said in Matthew 11, he provides freely the rest of salvation, given instead of struggling in some way to attain it. And he also gives the rest that comes through obedience to him. That's an attempt to answer my 5 questions. Whether I did or not, you'll let me know, I'm sure. Where are we today? It is a sad fact that civil government no longer acknowledges the Sabbath, and that society in general no longer values the Sabbath. But that is not a reason for us to do away with it, or ignore its restrictions, or not experience its blessings. Here are some thoughts about our current situation. At a basic level, God's provision of the Sabbath is a reminder that it is important that in each week there should be one day that is totally different. What has happened in our society since Sunday became a normal day is that the actions of every day become the same, and there is no variety. We have lost the uniqueness of the Sabbath. In addition, we note that the Sabbath gives us perspective with regard to time. It tells us where all things came from, why they are what they are, and to where they are going. Our society has lost the day that enables us to look back to the creation of all things, to look up to the God who made all things, and to look ahead to his remaking of all things. Moreover, the Sabbath is a reminder that weekday work is not the highest activity of man. If we spend Sunday wishing it were Monday, then we are missing out on our highest calling. Work was important in Eden, but it was not the highest activity of Adam and Eve. In losing the Sabbath, we forget who we really are, worshippers of God. One problem of the modern world is is that many people have too much stress. Stress can come from a variety of sources, and I am not suggesting that all stress is avoidable. Yet much stress exists because people work too much, perhaps because they want to accumulate more things. Value is assessed by what we do and what we have. But at the beginning, man received his highest value by meeting with God on a stress-free day. Of course, some can make the Sabbath stressful by adding all kinds of pointless rules, as the Pharisees did. But that approach is very different from observing the Sabbath that God has provided for us. Sadly, a feature of Christian living that is striking by its absence is the non-mention of Sabbath keeping in many modern books on spirituality. These books, many of which are excellent, comment on the importance of prayer, Bible reading, fasting, etc. What is missing from books is also missing in much of contemporary church life. Yet God set aside one day in which our spirituality could be developed, in which all these other disciplines can be done in a more comprehensive manner than on other days. Our spirituality cannot develop properly without a proper use of the Sabbath. Now, I just want to come to an end by, how do we keep the Sabbath? I mean, God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired or because he needed to, in some way, to recover his energy. Nor was he idle. Instead, he was upholding all things that he had recently made, including Adam and Eve. Similarly, Jesus makes it clear that his rest involves activity, although these activities must be part of Christian discipleship. So how would I describe a Sabbath of rest? I have a brief list of 8 items, and that number may distress you, but it won't take long to say them all. I have a brief list of 8 items to help us, and I would like to say something about each of them. They are not a set of rules, but guidelines that I will try and follow in my own life, and which you may use to help you in your Sabbath keeping. What are the 8? They are calculate, contemplate, congregate, celebrate, circulate, commiserate, compassionate, and consecrate. I'll repeat them. They are calculate, contemplate, congregate, celebrate, circulate, commiserate, compassionate, and consecrate. Calculate is first. And by it, I mean we need to work out how we can keep holy the Lord's Day. Single people have a different plan from married people. And married people with older children will have a different way of keeping it from families with young children. I suspect the Lord expects us to plan our activities on his day. Otherwise, we may not profit from having it. McShane's plan was to get up earlier and to stay up later on the Lord's Day because he wanted to spend most of it with God. I have no idea what time he got up on Monday or retired on Monday evening, but on the Lord's Day, he got up at 6 o'clock and went to bed at midnight. Of course, he was a bachelor. I have no idea if he had alarm clocks in his day, but he had a plan for getting most blessing from each Sabbath. And looking back, we would say he got it. That's calculated. Then there's contemplate. Contemplate indicates reflection on the things of God, and I would suggest that it is an individual activity, initially on the Sabbath, to take some time and consider what the Lord has done for us, personally. When such contemplation takes place, it will not be long before the heart is overflowing with gladness, as the author of Psalm 92, the song for the Sabbath, indicates. There are many themes to think about if we can spend a few minutes with the Lord at the onset of his day. A Christian can remind himself that he has been elected, justified, and adopted by his Father, redeemed by the Son, and sealed with the Holy Spirit. He does not have to try and become a theologian if he does that, only a Sabbath keeper, who is marked by adoration of God and who anticipates a wonderful future in God's presence. Read this from Matthew Henry. Somebody once said, if you've got nothing to say, just look at Matthew Henry, and he can say it for you. And he said this: the Lord's Day was appointed to be an earnest and sign of our everlasting rest, the rest that remains for the people of God. It is intended to mind us of heaven, to fit us for heaven, and to give some comfortable pledges and foretastes of the joys and glories of that blessed state to all those who have their conversation in heaven and their affection set upon things above. Thinking about heaven is a good theme for the Lord's Day, especially since we're getting closer to reaching there. Third one is congregate. It's a reminder of the importance of public worship. We are called by the Lord to meet with him as his people. Since he is present, we know that this meeting has great potential because he will bestow great blessings through his word and by the power of the Spirit. There is something sweet to Jesus himself when his people gather together on his day. The Father summons his children, the Son summons his disciples, and the Spirit summons those he indwells to meet together. After all, this is what the word ecclesia means. It is surprising that believers without a valid reason refuse to congregate with other believers. They are disobeying a command from the Lord when that happens. It also suggests that they don't appreciate the beauty of public worship and how it pleases the Lord. Next word is celebrate. Our celebration on the first day of the week is connected to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. God's people gather as the redeemed, those for whom Jesus shed his blood on the cross. They come to acknowledge the spiritual benefits that they now possess because of the atoning work of Jesus. They owe everything to him, and the longer they live, the more they increase in gratitude. As Psalm 100 indicates, they come before him with great joy. The joy that we should have is the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit. As we know from the book of Acts, joy was the mark of the early church. Joy is not the same as being jolly. Rather, as John Murray put it, it is a solemn holy joy, and as such is a triumphant joy, filled with the raptures of adoration and praise. So we are to, I can remember the eight of them, I haven't finished yet, but we're getting there. We're to calculate, contemplate, congregate, celebrate, we're to commiserate. Commiserate is a response you should have to those who do not want to keep the Sabbath because they have no love for the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who rose triumphant on this blessed day. One psalmist said that rivers of water ran down his eyes because people did not keep God's law. We are to feel pity and show pity for those who disdain the worship of their Creator. In our hearts, there will be a longing for them to be changed by the grace of God. While we celebrate on the Lord's Day, we should care for a society that is lost. And then, I've got two more, compassionate. Compassion is also an expression of feeling towards those in need. Obviously, it can be shown every day, but those in need will have their needs on the Lord's Day. And it is not required of us to be compassionate on 6 days and to ignore needs on the seventh. It would be a strange religion that ignored acts of mercy on the Lord's Day when their master was pleased to engage in them. And as we have noted, our forefathers who composed the Directory of Public Worship, or for public worship, regarded the Lord's Day as a day for relieving the poor. The last one is consecrate. This last item on my list of 8 concerns are preparation for going back to weekday life when the Sabbath is over. We go from being worshippers of God on the Lord's Day to being witnesses for Him on the other days. It is intriguing that both these aspects are acknowledged as being weak today. Worship does not enthuse, and lively witnessing does not often occur. Maybe there is a connection. A Sabbath connected with Christ should overflow into the other days. And during those 6 days, we will express our devotion to Him in front of those who do not know Him. But it may help if we took a time before the close of the Lord's Day to place the next 6 days into His hands and ask Him to give us the grace to serve Him winsomely and well. As I come to a close, let me read some words of McShane. This is the reason why we love the Lord's Day and would keep it entire. We love the Lord's Day because it is His. Every hour of it is dear to us. Sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. It is the day He rose for our justification. It reminds us of His love and His finished work and His rest. I will close by repeating the well-known words of Isaiah 58. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure, my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thank you.
Well, friends, on your behalf, I would like to offer a very sincere thank you to Dr. McLean for what was, I think, a thorough, insightful encouraging but also challenging address, and one I hope that will repay further. So in that regard, we could add that it is also a recorded address. At least if I've operated these things correctly, it has been recorded, so we trust that will be available in due course. We have one more item of praise on our sheet, the 72nd Psalm in Gaelic, the closing three verses in meter, at least to verse 17 to 19. I'll read in English and we'll sing in Gaelic. Psalm 72 from verse 17. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. And we'll sing to the end of verse 19, and at the end of the singing, I'll just ask Dr. MacLean to close a meeting in prayer.
Thank you.
shall we pray? Our gracious God, we give thanks that in your mercy and in your wisdom, you gave to your creatures the seventh day, the Sabbath day. And we thank you too that as the God of salvation, you, through the work of your own Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you have given to us a day of rest, which in a certain sense exceeds the blessing that was known even in Eden itself. That through the salvation that Jesus has provided and through his triumph by his resurrection in which he has entered into his rest, we too can, even in this world, on his day, experience something of that rest which is going to be eternal. And therefore, Lord, we do thank you for your day. We pray that our society would realize its folly in turning away from it, and that through your mercy it would be restored to a prominent place in our national life. But we need you to come in great power for that to happen, and we pray that you would. So, Lord, hear our prayers, we ask, and bless our time together, and we do that with asking for the pardon of our sins, for Christ's sake. Amen.